This morning, I'm going to do something just a little bit different. I'm actually going to preach two messages this morning. And you all are thinking, oh no, we are in trouble now. No, I promise that each one will be shorter, okay? What we're going to do today is we're going to look at John chapter 18. And in John chapter 18, we're going to finish that passage of Scripture this morning, and we're going to start in verse 15 and go all the way through the end of the chapter. And as you read John chapter 18, one of the things that you notice is that John is shifting back and forth between two scenes. And so one scene is the outer courtyard where Jesus has been taken to the house of Annas, the high priest. And in the outer courtyard is where we find Peter, who is being questioned about his association with Jesus. And we see Peter denying that he even knows the Lord Jesus, denying that he is a disciple of Jesus. That's one scene. And then it switches back and forth between that and the scene inside the house of Caiaphas, where Jesus is standing before Annas. He's standing there probably with Caiaphas as well, other of the religious leaders. And they're questioning Jesus. And so what I want to do is I want to divide those into two brief messages and look at each one of those individually, but then at the end kind of draw them together into a main idea. And so we're going to start by looking at Jesus being arrested and then Peter denying him in the outer courtyard. And we're going to read from John chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, and then we're going to skip down to verse 25. And read verses 25 to 27. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. And Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Let's pray and ask God's blessings on both parts of our message today. Lord, we ask that you would help us today as we look at the Scriptures. Help us to learn the truths and the lessons that you have for us here. Lord, help us to see in ourselves the temptation that Peter faced to deny the Lord and to not associate himself with him in the moment of trial. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace and help us, Lord, to be faithful to you in those difficult moments when our faith is challenged. And Lord, we're thankful that you are a God of grace and of mercy who has done everything that we need, Lord, to be forgiven of our sins, including our sin of unfaithfulness and every single one of our sins, Lord, that we have done against your name. Lord, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. So Lord, teach us today from your word, we pray. In his name, amen. In this passage, we see Jesus being brought to the house of Annas, the high priest. And it says that another disciple of Jesus was able to go inside with him because of this disciple's relationship with the family of the high priest. It doesn't name who that disciple is, but almost everyone agrees that it is probably John, the one who's writing this apostle. And so John, perhaps because he is of a priestly family, or because of some other relationship that he has with the priestly family, they recognize him, and John is able to gain entrance into the courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside, it says in verse 16. But then John comes and vouches for him, and Peter is able to come inside as well. One commentary I read said, this might have been the worst thing that John ever did for Peter, is inviting Peter inside the courtyard, where then Peter would be given several opportunities to declare his association with Jesus, but we know that he denied him in each one of those opportunities. And so here's Peter. Peter's standing here in the courtyard, and they're pretty much the only people in this courtyard. It's at night. It's cool. It's the springtime. In fact, it's very close to the time in which we are now. A cool night. They're standing around a fire that they had made. And the only people that are there, other than Peter, are people that are associated in some way with the high priest's household, or guards or soldiers who were the ones who went to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus and to bring him there. And so, in other words, Peter is standing in the midst of the enemies of Jesus. He's standing there and he's associating with them, and he is asked on several occasions about his identity and about whether or not he is a disciple, a follower of Jesus. We know this story really well. We've read this story many times. And what I want to do is I just want to draw out a few lessons from it about the situation, but also about us and our relationship with Christ. And one of the things that I note about this incident, first of all, is that it is a fulfillment of Jesus' own prophetic words. It's a fulfillment of Jesus' own prophetic words. Again, declaring him to be the Son of God who can declare the future. Jesus told Peter that when Peter was saying, Lord, I'm going to go all the way to the end for you. I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus said to him, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. It's in John chapter 13, verse 38. And so they're already in the upper room the very night that this happens. So we're not talking about months or weeks separating these two. We're talking about the same night. That at the beginning of the night, Peter is saying to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. I will go to the very end. I'll give the ultimate sacrifice for you. And just a few hours later, he's saying, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know this man. It fulfills Jesus' words. It also reminds us, though, that in our own flesh, we are often overconfident, aren't we? We're overconfident in our own ability. We're overconfident in our flesh. But in reality, we are too weak in ourselves to meet the real challenges of life to our faith. If we walk out into this world and its trials and its temptations and the deception and the challenges that we'll face as believers in this world, if we walk out there in our own flesh, we're going to be just like Peter and we're going to fail. We're going to be overconfident. In fact, sitting here in church, sitting here in the pews and joining with God's people, we can be thinking, you know what? I would never do that. I'm here worshiping Christ. I'm here singing praises to his name. I love God's people. And then we go out and then the moment is different, isn't it? That moment of challenge, that moment of temptation is different. When you have an opportunity to witness or to stand boldly for the name of Jesus and you don't say anything. And we're just silent. That's probably the time in which we're closest to Peter at those moments. Not that somebody is asking, hey, are you a Christian? Or, hey, don't you go to church? A lot of times we don't get those direct questions, but a lot of times we see doors of opportunity where we could say something for Jesus or say something for the gospel, and yet we remain silent. And we don't say anything at all. And in so doing, we align ourselves with Peter when he denied knowing the Lord. We need to be faithful in those moments, but realize the fact that we can't be faithful in those moments in our own flesh. Our flesh is going to fail us, and our inner sinfulness is going to fail us. We need to be girded with the Spirit of truth, with the armor of God. And when we walk into those situations, we need to be dependent on God and His Spirit for the strength to be bold in those situations. Peter's denial before these people that are gathered in the courtyard there, it's an example of the truth that Jesus would have to bear the weight of our sin on the cross all alone, abandoned by His friends. All alone. His friends, just like Jesus said, that night His friends scattered and went in every direction. And instead of remaining faithful and loyal to Jesus, they all went everywhere looking out for their own physical interests and their own well-being. And Jesus was there standing before His accusers inside the house of Annas the high priest. And He is facing the onslaught of accusations and questions. And meanwhile, Peter is outside warming himself to comfort himself by a fire. And when his faith is challenged, he denies it. He's doing what's comfortable. He's doing what's easy. He's doing what's natural. Meanwhile, his Savior is inside for him, all alone. This passage reminds us that sin progressively binds us. Sin progressively binds the sinner. And Peter, having started out denying his relationship with Jesus, he had to continue the lie. He had to keep on lying as he remains in the courtyard there, warming himself by the fire. We've all done this ourselves, haven't we? We've all seen how one sin can lead to another. How one sin, it's almost like sin is like a cord that's tied around you, and the further you go into it, the tighter that cord gets, and it progressively binds you and wraps itself around you. We see this often in deception and in lies. We tell a lie and we have to tell another one to cover it up. And then we have to tell another one to keep the story going. And it ends up being a trap that we've walked into and created ourselves. One commentary said this about this moment in Peter's life. He said, "Once a lie has been told, it is easier to add to it yet another untruth than to correct the situation by telling the truth as it should have been told in the beginning. Sin binds the human spirit with cords that can be broken only by confession and a genuine return to truthfulness. The joy of the Christian life is often restored only by returning to that moment of untruthfulness and openly acknowledging that the intervening months or years have been marred by hypocrisy. How many lives have been rendered powerless by an unwillingness to repent and humbly endure the consequences?" That is oftentimes the story of our lives. We start out sinning and we just end up going deeper and deeper and deeper. But the solution is to return and to confess and to repent and receive the forgiveness that the Lord offers us. This passage in which Peter denies the Lord reminds us of the fear of man, the power of the fear of man to enslave us. Peter started out the evening claiming allegiance to Jesus to the point of death, but he finished the evening joining in conversation with Jesus' enemies and denying any relationship to him. Why did he do it? What was Peter's motive? We can only think that Peter was looking out for himself. He was looking out for his own safety, and under the pressure of the fear of man or of what man could do to him, Peter crumbled under that pressure. And oftentimes in our lives, we are faced with that pressure, either of the fear of man, of what they could do to us, or we are thinking about the praise of man and desiring what they might say about us in praise or admiration. Peter displays here the power of the fear of man, and he is ensnared in it and ends up denying his Lord, who is going to give his life for him. But I think the most powerful truth that we see here is that Jesus did not give up on Peter. Jesus did not give up on Peter. In fact, we're going to see this later on in the Gospel of John in chapter 21. After Jesus' resurrection, they're going to be gathered there on the side of the lake, eating fish. And Jesus, by grace, is going to reaffirm and reestablish Peter in service for the Lord. That's an incredibly powerful moment. And what it reminds us of is that even though Peter fails here, as we often do, Jesus does not give up on Peter, and Jesus does not give up on us. Peter's denials and Jesus' forgiveness reminds us that we stand only by the undeserved grace of God. We stand only by the undeserved grace of God. And Jesus forgives Peter in spite of these denials, and he reaffirms him in service and says, Peter, you're still valuable to me. You're still useful to me. I'm still going to use you. And then we see what Peter did in the book of Acts. When here he is denying that he knows the Lord, and yet in the book of Acts chapter 2, after the gift of the Spirit, after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter stands up in front of thousands of people and says, yes, I know Jesus. He is the one you crucified. He's the one you murdered. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. You must repent and believe in His name. It's the same man. Jesus used Peter by grace, and he infused him with power through the Holy Spirit. And so we want to marvel in that grace. We want to marvel in the fact that Jesus' grace is greater than our unfaithfulness. Jesus' grace is greater than our sin. And I want us to sing about that this morning. Let's sing about the grace of God in spite of our sin. I'm going to read from John chapter 18, verses 19 through 24, and then also verses 28 through 40. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I've spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. In this passage, we see Jesus standing before two authorities, two leaders, one in the house of Annas, the high priest, and then later on, he is taken to Pilate, the Roman governor, and questioned by him. Several things, I think, stand out to us in this passage and reveal some things about us, reveal some things about the enemies of Jesus, those that sought him, sought to put him to death. But also we see in this passage some powerful truths about who Jesus is and what he came to do for us. I think one of the things that we see in this passage, especially with Annas, Jesus standing before him in his house, is that this interrogation of Jesus reveals the illegality and the injustice that Jesus' accusers would use to murder him. There's so much about these proceedings that are against their own Jewish law. Jesus would have to endure their injustice, their illegalities, their deception, their manipulation. Jesus, several things here about what makes this an illegal trial. One, it took place at night. It's not allowed to do. You had to take these trials, these proceedings had to take place in open daylight. There had to be witnesses who could see these things. Another thing that was illegal about this, especially this initial part of the trial that we see in John 18, verses 19 through 24, is that there are no witnesses present. In this initial questioning of Jesus, there are no witnesses present. In fact, Annas is trying to compel Jesus by asking him questions. He's trying to compel him to testify against himself, which under Jewish law, as it is in American law, you are not required to testify against yourself or in any way to incriminate yourself. And yet that's exactly what Annas is trying to manipulate Jesus to do. We see in this passage that Jesus suffered personal abuse, an insult, slap in the face, mocking him, hitting him, and yet without anything being proven as to his guilt. He's being mistreated and abused. No witnesses have yet to be produced to give testimony to any crime. And so everything that's going on here is shady. It's under the table. It's at night. It's not being done the right way. But that's because we know that these leaders are bent on getting rid of Jesus. They want him gone. They see him as a threat to their power. They see him as a threat to their security, to just the status quo as things are in Judea there under Pilate. They want Jesus gone. And so they're trying to find any way that they can to get rid of him. When they can't do it in the daytime, they'll do it in the night. It's an illegal, unjust trial. We see in this passage that Jesus is the one who's on the side of truth and openness. Jesus is the one who's on the side of the truth and openness, but the religious leaders, his accusers, are steeped in deception and plots and manipulation. Notice what Jesus says when he's being questioned by Annas about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus' reply is this: look, everything that I did was in public. Everywhere that I taught was either at the synagogues or in the temple courtyards. There are dozens, hundreds of witnesses that you could call to testify about the things that I've said. Go ask them. What's he doing here? I think one thing that Jesus is doing is he's refusing to testify against himself, as Annas was trying to compel him to do. Also, I think here Jesus is standing up on the side of justice and truth. And he's saying, I'm not going to be used in your manipulative game. And if you want to do this the right way, then do it the right way and go ask the people who would know and seek out witnesses who would know. Jesus is on the side of openness. Everything I did was in public. If you want to make this open, go get some witnesses. Openness and truth. And yet it's the religious leaders, his accusers, that are doing everything in an underhanded and deceptive way. The thing we see about this interrogation of Jesus and his trial before Pilate, one of the verses that struck me powerfully was verse number 28. The Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, and by now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Is that striking to you? What hit me about that is that this trial of Jesus, and especially with the religious leaders, it reveals the hypocrisy of outward religion. Notice the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. They're more concerned about ceremonialism. They're more concerned about making sure their T's are crossed and their I's are dotted with regards to these ceremonial ritual aspects of the law so they can eat the Passover later that day. But meanwhile, in their hearts, they are deceptive, they are cruel, they are hateful, they are murderous. And it's exactly what Jesus said about them. He said about them in Matthew 23, on the outside, you're whitewashed, you're clean, but really inside, you're just a bunch of dead men's bones. And here we see the hypocrisy of external religion. And before we cast our judgment too harshly at these religious leaders, we also need to stop and meditate about our own lives and wonder, how many times am I caught up in making sure that I'm dressed appropriately or I've gone through the right rituals to go to church, but then the rest of the time I live with envy or lust or hate in my heart? Religion can be very hypocritical if it's just an external show. And we see it on display here by these religious leaders. They're concerned about the outside and the ceremony, but they have no regard for what is true, what is just, or love or mercy. In this passage, Pilate asks Jesus about whether or not he's a king. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds to him and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. I have come to declare the truth, Jesus said. This passage reveals to us that Jesus is a true king. Jesus is a true king, but his kingdom is not a typical earthly kingdom with armies and political alignments. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual, heavenly one that unworthy sinners enter into by faith. Jesus is a king. Make no mistake about it. When that title of that sign was written above his head on the cross and it said the King of the Jews, that was truth. That was truth, but not in a way that most people would understand it in that time. They thought of a king as a military leader, a general. They thought of a king as someone who made political alliances to make peace. They thought of a king as an earthly king with a political kingdom. Jesus says, I'm a king, but that's not me. I came from heaven to declare the truth, and anyone who aligns themselves with me finds the truth. Jesus is a true king. And here's the truth of the matter, too. When we bring in the rest of the scriptural account, the rest of Scripture to bear witness on this, we know that Jesus one day will return to this world and his kingdom will be a universal kingdom. And he will bring heaven to earth and we will live in a new heavens and a new earth, a perfect kingdom over which Jesus will rule forever and ever. And we look forward to that day. But oftentimes in the eyes of the world, Jesus looks like a fraud. He looked like a fraud to Pilate. He looked like a fraud to Caiaphas and to Annas and the other religious leaders. But Jesus, in reality, is the King of the universe. And he reigns right now at the right hand of the Father. And one day he is coming again to reign. Jesus is a true king. Another thing we see in this passage is Pilate's skepticism regarding truth very much reflects our current age, doesn't it? Remember when Jesus was there, he was talking about truth and said, I've come to declare the truth. Everyone who aligns with me is in the truth. And Pilate asked this question, what is truth? What is that? What, can we find it? Does such a thing even exist? It's almost like with regard to the existence of truth or the ability to find truth, Pilate was an agnostic. There might be truth out there, who knows? But I don't know where it is. That is very much the spirit of our age. In our postmodern age in which we live, that's very much the attitude, the mindset in which we live. Very, very skeptical of truth claims. very skeptical of people who want to bring facts and evidence to support a claim, the truthfulness of anything. Very skeptical of overarching narratives or stories that can explain everything, like creation. There's one God who made everything that is. Our postmodern age is very skeptical of a story that can explain everything and the reality of everything. And so very much like Pilate, our age says, what is truth? What is truth? And yet we know from the scriptures, we know from the Bible, from the Holy Spirit, we know from our own experience that true truth is found in Jesus, the Son of God. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? And yet it was standing right in front of him. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life was standing right in front of him. But he didn't see it. The truth was there, and he missed it. As it often is in our world, the gospel truth is being proclaimed, and yet often people miss it. They don't see it. Pilate's skepticism reflects our age of skepticism regarding truth, but we know that Jesus is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And those who believe and follow Jesus may be assured that they have found ultimate truth. We see in this passage that Pilate's willingness to release a condemned man and punish an innocent man reveals the pull of our depraved hearts toward comfort, physical security, and the praise of man. What can explain Pilate's reasoning here, his logic? He went out to the Jewish leaders, the ones who had brought him to him, and he said, after asking them questions, I don't find any basis of charging this man with a crime. So in his own confession, in his own words, he believed that Jesus was innocent. I don't see anything here worthy of condemning this man to death. And yet Pilate crumbled under the pressure. He crumbled under the pressure, and he said, yet you have a tradition. He's going to try to take it off his own shoulders, his own responsibility. Like we see in the other Gospels, he's going to try to wash his hands of the situation. He's going to try to put it back on the Jewish leaders. And he said, you have a custom around Passover time that I release someone to you. I can release Jesus to you if you want. And they said, no. We don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas. Of course, the only ones who were there were the ones who accused Jesus, the ones who had brought the charges against Jesus and their mob that they had formed. And so Pilate caved under the pressure, and it reveals to us how powerful the praise of man is, how powerful we are drawn to ease and comfort and our own physical security. What was Pilate looking out for here? Pilate was looking out for himself. Pilate was looking out for number one, which was himself, and that is, if I can just quiet this thing down, if I can just make this problem go away, then the Roman authorities back in Rome will never hear about it. This will not even be a blip on their radar, and everything will just keep moving along smoothly. It was a political decision. It was for ease, it was for the status quo, it was for comfort, it was for his own well-being. And he said, let's just make this thing go away, even though he knew it was unjust. The passage ends, I think, with the most powerful lesson of all, and that is in verses 39 and 40. Pilate says to the people, it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising, an insurrection, a riot. Barabbas was guilty. Jesus was innocent. And yet, in this moment, we see a small picture of what the cross was all about. In that Jesus took Barabbas' cross, and Barabbas, the guilty one, goes free. Jesus standing in the place of Barabbas is a picture of what he came to do in his larger mission for sinners. And just to draw that comparison out, what is incredibly fascinating about this passage is the meaning of the name Barabbas itself. In Aramaic, the name Barabbas means son of the father. Bar, son of Abba, father. Son of the father, and yet he was the false son of the father who had tried to throw off Roman power by might and by force, by insurrection, and that's exactly what the people wanted. The people wanted Rome gone by power and by might and by political ingenuity. He claimed to be someone, this Barabbas did. He failed, was arrested, and was sentenced to die. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was innocent, had done nothing wrong, either in deed or in word or even in thought. By Pilate's own admission, he was innocent. And yet Jesus was going to take the place of a guilty man. The innocent one went to the cross in the place of the guilty. Jesus was condemned so that the guilty might live and go free. What we see in Barabbas is us. Barabbas is us. We're the guilty one. We're the condemned one. We're the one who deserves to hang on the cross. And yet it was Jesus who took our place on the cross and died in our stead. I don't know if I can say it any better in summarizing this point than in a children's Bible storybook that we sometimes read to our young daughters. By the way, I recommend this storybook to you. It's called God's Love, a Bible storybook. It's by Champ Thornton. We actually have it as an app on our iPad. It has pictures and it has text. And it is a great, great Bible storybook because it's very gospel-centered. And this is the conclusion to this story in this children's Bible storybook, and I think it captures the point very well. It says, though Barabbas deserved to die for his wickedness, Jesus had never disobeyed. Yet Jesus would take Barabbas' place. He would be crucified on Barabbas' cross. Since Jesus was God's son, he could have stopped Pilate. He could have stopped the Pharisees. He could have stopped Judas. Instead, Jesus let himself be crucified because he loved God's people. Like Barabbas, all of us deserve to die because all of us have sinned against God. But on the cross, Jesus let himself be crucified in our place. Jesus died so that we might live with him forever. That's truth. And we see it exemplified here. This event, this moment is a microcosm of the whole gospel. Jesus died in the place of Barabbas. Jesus died in our place so that we might live. And I think the main idea to draw both of these parts of the message together, both Peter's denial and Jesus' arrest and interrogation, to draw these together into one point, Christ endured the abandonment and denial of his friends, and the injustice and manipulation of his enemies so that he might rescue sinners from death. Jesus endured the abandonment and denial of his friends and the injustice and manipulation of his enemies so that he might rescue sinners from death. And that sinner that Jesus rescued from death, that's us. We live because Jesus died. And we appropriate his death for us through faith. Faith in Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. We live because Jesus died. And he gave himself in our place. And I hope that this story is your story of redemption. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. For all that he went through for our sake. Thank you that he endured the abandonment of his friends. Thank you that he endured the injustice of his own trial and interrogation. Thank you that he endured unjustly the death of the cross so that we might live. Father, if there is one here today who has never seen this story in this way, never seen how this story relates to them, never placed their faith in Jesus and what he has done for them. Lord, open their eyes to see today. May their hearts be softened. May their eyes be opened. May their ears be unstopped. They might embrace the truth of the gospel and find life in Jesus' name. God, thank you for this word of scripture that we've meditated on this morning. May it sink deeply into our hearts and may we think on it throughout the week and praise the name of Jesus who gave himself for us. In his name, amen.